Our scripture lesson comes from the book of Esther tonight, Esther chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God from Esther chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Karkas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord, as opposed to the word of Ahasuerus. And all God's people said, thanks be to God. What does it mean to be a Jew living in Persia? Think about it for a moment. What are they doing in Persia? What are they doing in Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire? They were taken exile into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, but this isn't Babylon. This is Susa, the Persian capital. What it means is that your grandfather chose not to go back to Jerusalem. It means when Cyrus the Great, the first of the Median kings, the Medes and Persians, permitted the Jews to go home in 538 BC, your grandfather, maybe your father, chose to stay in Babylon, and then he, or maybe you, chose to take your chances by moving further east into Persia in order to serve Cyrus, or maybe his son, Darius, Cambyses, or after Cambyses, when Darius, the Persian, takes over. You find yourself now, 50 years after the restoration of Jerusalem, you find yourself in Persia. You're in a Jewish expatriate community in Susa, in modern-day Iran. You're not really an exile anymore. You're an expat. The exile's over. The people of God can go home anytime they want. So, in a sense, the book of Esther is not about what it means to live in exile. It means, what does it mean to live in the diaspora? What does it mean to live in the dispersion after the exile's over? Maybe you could go home to Jerusalem anytime you like, although home is an odd name for a place your family hasn't lived for more than 120 years. It would be like me saying, I'm going home to Santiago, Chile, where my grandfather was born in 1903. Santiago, Chile is not my home in any sense, meaningful sense that I can think of. You see, the book of Esther is not about living in exile. It's about what it means to live in the dispersion, the diaspora, where your identity as a people still matters, but you don't really think of the land as your home anymore. I mean, if you think about the difference between the book of Daniel and the book of Esther, in the book of Daniel, Daniel still thinks of Jerusalem as his home, even though he knows he'll never go there again. In the book of Esther, Jerusalem? Where does Jerusalem ever come up in the book? There's a way in which Esther is really helpful to us in thinking about what it means to be the people of God when we don't really have an earthly homeland anymore. Our city is the heavenly city. There's a way in which Esther's city is a heavenly city. She's no longer sort of attached to the earthly land. She's attached to the heavenly city, and that's her home. The Apostle Peter refers to us as elect exiles of the dispersion in 1 Peter 1. Yes, he refers to us in a sense as exiles. Our true homeland is the heavenly Jerusalem. But in another sense, we're the elect exiles of the dispersion, the diaspora. We've not been banished from our homes. We live in the dispersion, the diaspora, where for the time being, every homeland is a foreign land, and every foreign land is a homeland. Esther is not interested in returning home. Susa, the Persian citadel, is now home. In the same way, the book of Esther will teach us how to live faithfully here in the diaspora for those who will spend the duration of their earthly lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You see, we're not just biding our time here in exile waiting until we can go home. We are dispersed here. This is where we will live until Christ returns. You really don't see in the book of Esther, she's not adopting sort of short-term tactics to sort of get through this moment. She's developing long-term strategies for how to live here for generations. It's no accident that the book of Esther is the only book of the Old Testament outside of the five books of Moses that includes the inauguration of a new feast. Some of the rabbis said that the book of Esther should be counted alongside the Torah as being sort of the sixth most important book. You know, there's the five books of Moses, that's the most important. But Esther should be considered the sixth most important book because it includes the inauguration of its own feast, something that never happens in any other Old Testament book. The book will end with the inauguration of the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Casting Lots. Now, that's an interesting name for a feast. Almost sounds like it's celebrating the roll of the dice, the flip of the coin, the lucky guess. It may appear at times that our survival is just the luck of the draw. But the book of Esther will remind us that the cast of the lot is in the hand of God. Well, now that's an interesting word to use. the word God is nowhere used in the entire book of Esther. God is not named. God is not mentioned. God never speaks. And some would say that his presence is felt everywhere throughout, while others would say he really doesn't seem like he shows up at all. Sound familiar? There's a way in which, in so much, I mean, the entire book of Esther, where does God show up? See how he works everything out in the end. It would be just as easy for somebody to look at it and say, yeah, Esther was really smart and she pulled it off. Again, right. Isn't that so often how it looks? Isn't that so often our experience? One commentator, well, many commentators have noted that at the very midpoint of the book of Esther, and how do you know what the midpoint is? Count Hebrew letters. The very midpoint is chapter 5, verse 7. There's the same number of letters on either side of, at this point. And in chapter 5, verse 4, Esther says, Yabo HaMelech veHaman Hayom. Let the king and Haman come today. The first letters of all those words spell Yahweh. And it's not the most, it's not the most common way. You could say that sentence a little bit differently. It's actually probably worded the way it is so that you get those letters. Because one thing to remember, I know for us modern people, we're sort of like, yeah, who would have ever noticed this? Well, one thing to know about ancient books were written by scribes who had nothing better to do than read books, and they had very few books to read, and so therefore they paid attention to everything. So what we would find, nobody would ever notice this. They would notice these things. And they did notice these things. They were the ones who pointed this sort of thing out like 2,000 years ago. It's not an accident. God is everywhere present, overseeing and governing all things, even the composition of the book of Esther. And yet there's no moment where we know for certain that God commands a certain action in the book of Esther. The book of Esther makes clear that very often the people of God have had to act without knowing what God will do. And yet, your actions matter. Mordecai will tell Esther that if she does not act, salvation will come to the Jews from some other place. That's a very ambiguous way of saying it. But, as Mordecai puts it, if you don't act, you and your father's house will perish. On the one hand, you can have confidence that God will accomplish his holy will. On the other hand, if you abandon the task that he has set before you, you may not live to see his holy will done. There was a beautiful illustration of this on Friday night. Grace Reformed Church in Walkerton celebrated her 25th anniversary. That was my first pastorate where I was ordained, and I served there for a year and a half in 97 and 98. And there were five families left from the original core that founded Grace Reformed, including all three of the men that I ordained as the first elders. And as good Presbyterian elders, they're all very quick to disclaim any merit of their, like, oh, you know, God has been faithful. He's been good to us. But I went up to them Friday night, and I thanked each of them for their faithful labors over the last 25 years, because there were times when it would have been easy for them to give up and walk away. To paraphrase Mordecai, if they had given up, salvation would have still come to Walkerton. There would have been another church. There would have been other elders that would have preached the gospel to that city. But they and their households would have perished. Not literally, most likely. They'd probably still be alive. But this story would never be told. The story of God's faithfulness over 25 years, watching a little group of 50 saints grow in fits and starts until Grace Reform today has over 100 members. God has been good to them. He's been faithful to His promises. But they also have been faithful as they believed God's promises and walked forward in faith, hope, and love. There's a way in which the book of Esther illustrates beautifully the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you pray for God's will to be done on earth, then you must do God's will on earth. And Esther is a book that teaches us how to do this. Oh, and Esther is also a rollicking good story. We don't know who wrote the book of Esther, but our author plainly knew a great deal about the Persian court. He doesn't appear to have had any knowledge of later Greek culture, but he loves to weave repeating themes and motifs together to heighten irony and satire. And for this reason, we'll have to be careful at times not to take him too literally. He likes to poke fun at people, Ahasuerus not least, and humor is often difficult to translate. I mean, just think about the English, are you pulling my leg? I'm not touching your leg. Why do you ask? But our text will make things clear as we go. And we start with Xerxes. This is Ahasuerus is the Hebrew spelling of the Persian name. Kishayisha. That's a great one to try to pronounce. I'm not very good at my Persian, but which the Greeks wrote as Xerxes because they couldn't pronounce it either. Now, there are various men with that name in ancient history, but our author very kindly indicates which Ahasuerus, which Xerxes he means. He means the one who reigned over from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, and there's only one Xerxes who ever did that, namely the son of Darius the Great. Darius died in 486 BC, and so Xerxes reigned from 486 to 465 BC as the fourth king of the Achaemenid Empire, otherwise known as the Old Persian Empire. And we're told that our opening scene occurred in the third year of King Xerxes, in other words, 483 BC. And the Greek historian Herodotus also tells us about the very same feast. This was when Xerxes, Ahasuerus, was planning his great assault on Greece. He had gathered together all his leading advisors, and this is a six-month feast, 180 days, where Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is gathering together his leading advisors, all the great men of the empire, where the king is seeking to cajole and convince the nobles, because he needs them to help funding and with staffing of the army for a great invasion of Greece. It's why the army's here in verse 3, and all the nobles and the governors of the provinces. It's why he spends 6 months, 180 days, showing off his royal glory and splendor. You might think that his wealth would be better spent in training and deploying the army, but Xerxes understands that motivation is half the game. After all, you spend enough on this big party, and you'll get your nobles and governors to throw in their own wealth and in order to unite the leaders of the Medes and Persians, he will spend a vast fortune. One commentator says, well, that this is clearly the summit of royal aspiration. Here we have the dream of heaven and the realities of earth portrayed in one and the same moment. And eventually, our text says, these days were completed. Perfection has been reached. The peoples of earth have feasted, and the king of the earth is on his throne. Just as the animals gather around Adam in Genesis 2, and just as the nations would stream to the mountain of the house of the Lord in Isaiah, so this is a picture, albeit a parody, of created order and eschatological fulfillment. We see in Xerxes' great feast, we see sort of the great king, the king of kings. That, after all, was the title of the Persian monarch. The king of kings is gathered in with all of his splendor. All of humanity from India to Ethiopia lies beneath him. He's the great king, the king of kings, who has brought everything that Isaiah had promised about Jerusalem has happened to Susa. The irony, of course, is that Xerxes thinks this story is about him. He will spend the next year organizing his troops before marching against Greece from 481 to 479. And in chapter 1, we have this great feast in the third year, and then we'll only hear about the replacement of Vashti at the feast in the seventh year. So there's this four-year gap. And if you ever wondered, why does he take 4 years to remember that he has this queen to replace? It's because he's in Greece fighting a war in the intervening years, and it's only when he gets back that he remembers, oh, that's right, I have this problem. It also means that when he gets back, now, if you know anything about the Xerxes invasion of Greece, it starts off really well, and it ends really badly. He gets back from a catastrophic loss. So everyone who first heard the Book of Esther being read would have known the story of Xerxes' great victories at Thermopylae and Athens, but also his great humiliation at Plataea. And in that light, the king's extravagance may start to look a little different. He may look grand and glorious, the King of Kings! And then you start to realize he's not really in control of anything. He's not even really in control of his own household. And yet his 180 days of feasting wasn't enough. So he holds a second feast. Now, the 180 days are for the great men, the nobles, the governors. And the last 7 days, this is for everyone. Now, we'll see a lot of doublets in the Book of Esther. Esther herself will imitate Xerxes in giving a doubled feast at the end of the book. There are pairs and twins and doublets that run all through the Book of Esther. But here, in verse 5, we hear that all the people present were invited, all the people present in Susa, both great and small. Isaiah had spoken of the great feast that God would hold for all nations. And here Xerxes is doing what God had promised that he would do. And our author goes at great length to describe the beauty and the lavishness of the feast. And with the edict, you know, the royal wine being lavished according to the bounty of the king, the drinking, there is no compulsion. The king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Drink as much as you want. If your goal is to get all the nobles and the people to sign off on your great war effort, then I suppose letting them all do what's right in their own eyes is a good idea. So you'll get a rousing, if drunken, cheer for marching off to war. But also, as those who were hearing the Book of Esther being read, especially for those who remember the temple, we'll hear of this great feast and they'll say, oh right, Nebuchadnezzar had taken the golden vessels from the temple. And then when the Persians took over, they loved to plunder temples. And so are some of the Jerusalem drinking vessels being used for this feast too? And if all the people in Susa were present, well, then Mordecai is present and other Jews. Jews and Gentiles alike streaming into the citadel and not just the citadel, but into a garden where the King of Kings is holding a feast. What does it mean to live in the diaspora? It means to live in the midst of a powerful nation where you have a place, but a precarious place. There'll be lots of emphasis in this book about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. You live in a land ordered by law, yet its laws can be ridiculous and in some cases deadly. It means that living near the king is both incredibly dangerous and potentially quite safe. Lots of ironies abound when you live in the dispersion. You cannot trust the king, but you can trust the God in whose hand the king always resides. And meanwhile, while the men are out in the garden with, you might say, the King of Kings, with the second Adam in his garden, that's an interesting image, actually. Meanwhile, Vashti holds a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now, Vashti is almost certainly the queen Amestris, the daughter of Otanas, one of the conspirators with Xerxes' father Darius, who had helped Darius take the throne. And through that process, Otanas had married off his daughter to Darius' son. And again, notice the prominence of feasting. Vashti holds a feast for the women. According to Persian custom, the only women present for the men's feast would be servant women and entertainers, shall we say? Which is why the king's command in verses 10 and 11 is so scandalous. Because on the seventh day, a day of supposed to be a day for rest, a day for giving rest, but Ahasuerus observes no Sabbath. Rather, he thinks of the seventh day, the great day of the feast, as a day for entertainment, a day for him to be at the center of attention. Xerxes is used to the whole world quivering at the mercy of his drunken whim, and so he calls for the queen to come so that he can show off her beauty. I'm actually really happy that we just finished Isaiah, because there are so many parallels, inversions, maybe a better word for it, because Isaiah had spoken of Zion as the bride of Yahweh, and how the Lord would beautify his beautiful house. But the Lord does not parade his bride around like a showgirl. God's world and God's kingdom function properly when male and female operate in harmony. And the book of Esther will have a whole lot to say about male and female, not just in marriage either, because Mordecai and Esther are cousins or uncle and niece, depending on how you read it. And also Esther will interact with Haman. Isn't exactly a helpful relationship, but plainly, male-female disharmony is a sign of the Persians' fundamental disorder, a disorder in which Esther and Mordecai, by dint of their harmonious partnership, will have the opportunity to outmaneuver. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Now, if you know anything about Amestris, this is not surprising at all. She's the only queen that Xerxes ever had. This has caused some consternation among the Bible scholars, and some have tried to say, oh, this means the book of Esther is just a fable because Xerxes never actually got rid of his wife. Others have tried to argue that Amestris is Esther, but while the names sound more similar, the timing doesn't work, because Amestris actually went with Xerxes on his invasion of Greece, whereas according to chapter 2, Esther didn't meet Xerxes until after he came back from Greece. What this suggests is that the decree referred to in verse 19 may not have been as draconian as it sounds. One thing to remember, this is the seventh day of a drinking festival. Not only is Xerxes plastered, but Memucan is as well. And you should be reading this as these guys are drunk out of their gourds, and they are saying crazy stuff, which then gets them in trouble, like, you know, usually happens when you're drunk out of your gourd. So what it suggests is that the dethroning of Vashti Amestris is probably seen as symbolic. Never again doesn't necessarily mean never again once you've come back down from your drunken stupor. And the pageant that we have in chapter 2 would also be symbolic. And giving the title of queen to a woman who would otherwise simply be a member of his harem. And actually, everything in the book of Esther is entirely consistent with that. I mean, the idea that a principal wife, a crowned queen of Persia, would think that her life might be in jeopardy for going to see the king is almost inconceivable. Amestris certainly never thought her life would be in jeopardy for going to see the king. She never thought of herself as being banished from Xerxes. We know from Herodotus that she remained rather influential throughout the life of Xerxes and beyond. She was also not a woman to be trifled with. But her response is entirely consistent with what we know of her. when Xerxes started an affair with the wife of one of his sons. Actually, that was around the time that Esther was made queen after he came back from his Greek expedition. His daughter-in-law asked him for a cloak that Amestris had made for him, and when Amestris saw her daughter-in-law wearing that cloak, she knew what was going on, and she had the woman's mother mutilated. Notice she knew better than to go after Xerxes directly or her daughter-in-law directly. That could get her in trouble, but she still could do a great deal of damage. So when Vashti Amestris refuses to show up, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Now we're going to have to watch how this story unfolds, because the book of Esther is ultimately a story of two queens, one who refused to come and the other who dared to come. Now, in some respects, Vashti may appear to be a heroic woman who stood up for principle, but the text suggests that she lost everything because of it. It's worth contemplating the difference in this respect between Vashti and Esther. If Esther follows the example of Vashti and goes to the king with a bold statement, the Jews are likely going to be destroyed. The bold stand for principle may appear to be noble and right, but thumbing your nose at the king generally does not end well. It's worth reflecting as we think, so often we think that our Christian duty is to resist the government. But think about the difference between the way Esther does this. I mean, Esther's trying to change the king's course. Vashti's trying to change the king's course. Vashti does so with a "forget you" and gets banished, or whatever, however long. Part of the point our text is making is that think about the difference between the way Vashti handles Xerxes and the way that Esther handles Xerxes. If you openly defy the king, it will likely not end well for you. But if you come to him with wisdom and make your case with grace, then you and your people may live. How do you live in a world where you are not in charge? How do you operate in a nation where you are a tiny minority? Esther will provide an example of wisdom and grace for us. Xerxes, on the other hand, exhibits neither. Notice, Ahasuerus does not appear to be the one in control. He doesn't even know the law. He's like, what am I supposed to do with her? She's not coming. Memucan is the one who has all the speech in chapter 1. And Memucan sets out his case. If you let this happen, then our wives will do the same thing to us. Everybody's wife will rebel against their husbands. This is a terrible thing. Notice the importance of male-female relations. Queen Vashti has upset male authority. I recently heard that a pastor told his congregation that a manly man would never do dishes or anything else that his wife normally does. I am here to tell you that you can find scriptural support for that in the words of Memucan the drunken fool, who is being mocked by the Holy Spirit for his utter silliness. When I was in Eritrea, I preached a sermon on marriage where I urged the men in the congregation actually to help their wives with dishes. The missionary doctor who was present was a wise older woman, but I fear she had grown just a little too accustomed to the culture. She told me after the sermon that I should not have used that illustration because Eritrean men don't do dishes. And so she was afraid the men would no longer take me seriously after hearing me tell them to do dishes. But in my conversations with the men over the next couple weeks, actually I think my illustration really helped them, because the point of the sermon that I was telling them, they needed to imitate Christ in how they laid down their lives for their wives, humbling themselves, denying themselves, taking up their cross to follow Jesus. Now, I'll admit, I thought that the example of dishes was sort of a humorous, sort of like, here's an easy way to do it. I didn't realize I was actually giving them a really hard way to do it. But they got it. And in fact, I mean, my experience was before that sermon, after that sermon, they seemed to think, oh, he really gets us. So that requires us to humble ourselves. Well, humility was not on display in Susa that day. But again, remember the context. It's the seventh day of a feast of utter drunkenness. It's an upside down feast where, you know, in the book of law, when you have a feast, by the seventh day, this should be the day, you know, the seventh day, and then the eighth day, particularly the day of sacred assembly. This should be the time when you are the most sober in a sense, and yet not only Xerxes but Memucan also should be presumed drunk. And too many times scholars have assumed that Memucan was entirely sober. So remember what I said earlier about the use of satire and irony. Much has been made of the line used both in Esther and in Daniel about how the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. We need to be careful not to take that too seriously. We know of many laws of the Medes and Persians that were revoked. Memucan's speech is presented as what a drunken king's drunken chief advisor would say when fully inebriated and not thinking straight at all. And it's actually the language of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked, is used both in Esther and in Daniel as a way of, in a sense, mocking the Persians, who they had great, you know, they thought of themselves as a sort of a society governed by law. But remember who's writing these books. Those who are themselves subject to the Torah, to God's law. And so they're looking at the laws of the Medes and the Persians and saying, you think you have good laws. Your laws get yourselves in trouble so often because you're not listening to God's law. So when you think about the way in which Esther and Daniel are using this language of the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it's not, they're not actually saying that the Medes and Persians never revoke their own laws. They're saying the Medes and the Persians think too highly of their own laws and they don't pay attention to God's law. But not surprisingly, Memucan's advice pleases the king and the princes, and so Ahasuerus does what Memucan proposed. And so he broadcasts his humiliation to the ends of the earth. If you think about it, the only way that most people in the Persian Empire will ever know that Vashti said no to Ahasuerus is if Ahasuerus tells them himself. And that's what he does. He broadcasts his own humiliation to the ends of the earth. And far from establishing every man as master in his own house, I mean, this law is one of the, is it's given as a deliberate sort of use of irony and sarcasm, so that this is the most unenforceable law ever promulgated by a monarch. That each man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. Now, when we get to chapter 2, we'll see that he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So certainly there's some sort of decision to replace Vashti, even if the replacement was merely symbolic. And that's where I'm going to suggest that when we watch Esther's crowning, that's also going to be queen in name only. Because throughout the book of Esther, Esther always looks and acts like a concubine. A true queen would have had far more power and influence than Esther ever does. And indeed, the very power she has at the end of the book is the sort of power that an influential concubine might have. But it never comes close to the sort of public influence that a mistress Vashti would have had. So my suggestion is simply that when we read the book, the word queen with respect to Esther, we just put quotation marks around it. Because that's what I think, they didn't have that feature in ancient Hebrew, but our author knew the Persian court well. And so while he calls her queen, he describes her as a particularly influential concubine. In other words, the text of the book of Esther tells us to think of her as queen instead of queen. Which also fits perfectly what we know of Xerxes' womanizing. The idea that he would dismiss his wife and replace her with a lowly concubine fits exactly the sort of man he was. Now, if he had actually dismissed Amestris and replaced her with a lowly concubine as queen, that could have started a revolution. So we need to see what this whole drunken charade for what it is. It's a complete mockery of Xerxes and his womanizing. It shows the foolishness and the folly of what man becomes when he is not functioning properly, male and female together. And yet, it will also prove to be the means that God will use to accomplish the deliverance of the Jews in Persia. Because again, it's not a book about exile, it's a book about the diaspora, the dispersion. What does it mean to be the people of God living in a foreign land? How do you survive in this age without losing your identity as a citizen of the age to come? That is what the book of Esther is all about. How do we live in this age? How do we live as citizens of a heavenly kingdom? How do we live as those who have been joined to Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? This is what Esther will point us to, and so this is where we're going. But we're not there yet, so let's pray. Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us because we see around us so often the folly of the Xerxes of our day, and we see the ways in which our society and our culture run contrary to your will, and the laws of the Americans are seriously in danger of becoming like the laws in the Medes and the Persians, which just deserve to be laughed at sometimes. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy because we live here and we are afflicted and are suffering. So help us to remember you in the midst of this age, in the midst of a world where so often we don't see what you're doing. And instead we see the chaos and the catastrophe of the world around us. Lord, help us to live as elect exiles of the dispersion who have been joined to the life of your Son, who have been made partakers of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live as heirs together with Jesus. Remind us, Lord, of your kindness and mercy to us in the midst of our afflictions. And Father, we ask that as we go through the coming week, that you would strengthen us by your word and by your Spirit, that you would renew our strength, that you would renew our joy, that you would grant to us peace in the midst of these trials, and that your light would shine upon us. We pray, Father, for those who are dealing with anxiety and depression and discouragement. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them courage and peace. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon those who are enduring temptations and who are wandering and straying from your ways. And we ask that you would call them back. We ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon those who are doubting, and that you would grant to them faith to hold fast to Jesus in the midst of their doubts. We ask, O Lord, that you would have mercy upon us as husbands and wives, as male and female, as those who are made in your image, that we might walk humbly before you, trusting that you are doing your holy will even when we don't see it, even when it just looks like the empire is running amok and things are just getting worse. Father, grant us eyes to see Jesus, the one who humbled himself and who took upon himself our humanity and joined himself to us that he might join us to you. May we walk with that confidence, knowing that Jesus is the King of Kings, who is preparing a feast at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Strengthen us, bless us, help us as we walk towards that day. In Jesus' name, amen.